I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Amazing. Thank you, Bimba. Great. As we come to this amazing prayer in Ephesians, keep that passage open so we can kind of follow along as we work through and try and understand what this, what Paul is teaching us in this prayer. But because as we look at this prayer, we need to pray and ask God to help us to see it too. So let me pray and then we'll dive straight in. Father, these words are so rich and so wonderful. And we long for these words to sit not just in our heads, but sift down into our hearts so that we would pray in this way, that we would pray that we would know you better, that we would know of the hope, the glorious inheritance of your great power, that we would pray unceasingly for this, for one another, for ourselves. Father, help us to grow in our prayerfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're just taking a little pause from our series in John's Gospel, just thinking about Eliza's dedication, and we just thought it'd be great just to take stock and just look at this prayer together, to think, okay, how can we grow in our community together as we pray for Eliza and Adam and Des, but also for one another? It's so important that we do that. And this is a wonderful prayer that will help shape that in our lives. And my hope is this, that as we hear and work through this prayer together today, that this would help us to pray this prayer continually for each other. So what we're going to do is just simply ask four questions about this prayer. When, why, how, what? Okay, the simple things, when, why, how, what? I know there's one missing in the W's, but it doesn't matter. And then we're going to think afterwards, okay, how does that affect us in our prayer lives? That's what we're going to do. So here we go. When? What does Paul say about when we pray this? Well, start with verse 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking. Do you see, he's not stopped. It's unceasing. We need to be praying this sort of prayer all the time. We should be praying this sort of prayer for each other all the time. That's what Paul's doing. He's praying for the Ephesian church, the people gathered in Ephesus. He's saying, look, I'm praying for them. On what basis? Verse 15. For this reason, refers back to what's come before. And there's this wonderful passage. Actually, Ephesians is amazing. It's like Paul pouring out his heart. The first half, verses 3 to 14, is just one sentence. And here, 15 to 23, is again, it's just one sentence. It's like Paul's just oozing. He said, this is my heart being poured out in prayer. It's all based on the faith and salvation that God has given. And he's saying, that's why I pray, because I can see your faith. But the simple lesson is this, we don't stop praying for each other. Just because we know of God's salvation, because we know who Jesus is, Paul says, look, never just stop there, but keep praying. That's the first simple thing. When? All the time. Second thing, why? Why is Paul praying? Well, here, look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Simply this. He's praying that this prayer so that we, as the church, as God's people, would come to know God better. It's a simple thing. The church in Ephesus already knows who God is. They have faith in him already. As I said before, faith is just the beginning. Paul is saying we need to keep praying that we would know God better, because we need to go further and deeper with knowing God. We need to be praying that for one another, for ourselves, to mine the depths of who God is. Let's talk about oceans for a minute. Nice segue. The world's oceans. Okay, anyone know how much of the world is covered by water, like oceans? Some say 80, some say 70. Okay, I'm two-thirds. Oh, I'm suddenly feeling really nervous now. I don't know what to... Let's go in the middle. Two-thirds, 80, 70%, right? Roughly 70% is all oceans. Of that 70%, how much has been discovered of the oceans. How much do we as human beings know? Half, some say half. 20, 10? Yeah, anywhere between 5 to 20%. That's how little we know about the oceans. But anywhere between 95 to 80%, we still don't know about the depths of the oceans. We know enough about what they are, where they are, some of the types of things that are in them. But in terms of the details and the depths, there is so much more we can know. And that's like the depths of who God is. It's like the oceans. It's so vast. It's unlimited with God. Like the oceans, we can know enough about God. We know who he is, what he does. We know his promises. But throughout our lives, until the day we stand before him, there is so much more we can know about him every day. That's why we pray that we would know God better. But let me add something to this. When we hear a word like know, what springs to mind? See, in our Western culture, we tend to think of knowing as primarily rational. It's our heads, understanding. It's about information and facts and truths. See, textbooks can teach us about the oceans. I've seen plenty of pictures of oceans and sharks and things. My kids love them. Streams of information that we get, but it's so different when you experience it, when you encounter it. See, the knowledge Paul is praying for isn't just head knowledge. Look at the start of verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, I'm not great at biology, as you can tell, but I think I know enough to know that our hearts don't have eyes. It's a picture, an image for us to grasp. That if our hearts had eyes, then he's praying that our eyes, the eyes of the heart would absorb God all the time. It's not just about our minds or our understanding, but it's about our hearts. See, in Western culture, we love to categorize and box things all the time. So we often do this. We think that the heart is all about emotions. Head is all about rationale. We split those two. But the Bible doesn't do that. It's much less distinct and categorical. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it's saying, look, this is the center of the whole human being. It's not just your emotions, but it's everything. The heart is the master seat that controls our emotions, our intellect, our personality, and so on. Everything is shaped through the heart. And so do you see what Paul is praying? He's saying, look, I don't want you to just grow in informational knowledge about who God is through the pages of Scripture. But as we pray that the truths about God would be pressed into our hearts. So it doesn't just inform our intellect, but it enlightens our hearts. It changes us from the inside out, our very core, our being. It transforms not just how we think, but what we desire, what we love, what we do with our hands and our feet, how we speak. Everything is affected and changed by our knowledge of getting to know God better. You see that sometimes in people who become Christians, who are growing in their Christian faith. We hear stories and testimonies of people who are radically different from the way they used to live because their hearts have been enlightened in the knowledge of God. Not just knowing some Bible verses, but everything's changed. Their thinking, their desires, their pursuits. So that's the why, to know God better. So how does this happen? Verse 17, right in the middle there. May the glorious Father give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Here's the thing. I remember reading textbooks at school, and there was just some stuff I just didn't get. I remember when I was a kid, you know, you need somebody to teach you more, who knows more than you to reveal something to you. It's like the first time you learn algebra. Do you ever remember that? You start learning numbers, and then suddenly they throw in these letters, and you're like, what is going on? And so somebody who knows more than you has to come and explain and reveal to you what's happening here. How these letters of X and Y can make you go further. Your eyes light up. Oh, that's what X and Y means. Suddenly, it takes on a different meaning. Your eyes are opening. You're like, oh, let me know more. Right, I've lost you because everyone's like, why? Hey, I'm Asian. Maths is in my blood. Anyway, here's the thing. If we want to know God better, we need to pray. Because prayer is coming to God, to somebody who knows more than me, and asking him, help me understand. Reveal to me, because I don't know. Just like I needed somebody to help me understand algebra, I want to know you more. Please show yourself to me more. That's what Paul is asking. That God would do this. Would reveal himself so that we can know him better through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, people often ask, what's the Holy Spirit? What's his role? The Holy Spirit does many things, but one of them, I'd argue one of the most important things that the Holy Spirit does is reveal God to us more and more. See, if you're not a Christian here this morning, whether you're here in person or online, It is so wonderful that you're here. And Paul's prayer here is the same as our prayer, that the Spirit of revelation would come to show you God, to reveal him to you for the very first time. And for us who would consider ourselves Christians, Paul's prayer is the same, that the Spirit would continue to reveal more and more of God to us. Now you can sort of differentiate those two. There's the initial revelation that God gives, and then for Christians, it's more like an illumination. When you know God already, but the Spirit helps us to go dig deeper. There we go. I should have stuck with maths. So you get a clearer and bigger picture of God. It's like when you watch a Christopher Nolan movie. You see it for the first time, it's like, great. And then you rewatch it again, and you start to see all these details that you missed the first time. And let's not compare the Holy Spirit with Christopher Nolan. But that is a picture of illumination. You know the main storyline, but the more you see it again, the more you pray into it, the Holy Spirit keeps showing you more of who God is. We don't ever move on from praying to know God better. It's not that, oh, now we know God, I can just figure this out myself as I sit before the Bible. No, we need God, his Spirit, to keep revealing more of himself to us. That's why we need to pray. Now, that's all the intro bit. This is the biggest part. What does it mean to know God better? What is the content of our prayers? We could say all sorts of things. If I asked you, what are you praying for at the moment? I'm sure we get a whole host of different things. But something that is good for our souls is to let God's word dictate the things we should pray for. Let God, in his word, show us the important things we need to be praying for that help us. And Paul outlines three things for us here. In verses 18 to 19, here's the first thing. It's certain hope. Look at the top of verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Hope is a really powerful force. We heard it in Gareth's prayers as we were praying for India and Pakistan and other wars around the world. We are hoping that this would stop. It's one of the most powerful forces for a human being. We all know it. We all experience it. We all have something that we hope for. One way to understand hope is it's the potential gap between something that we desire and the current reality where we lack that thing. For example, we can hope to go on holiday. The desire is to go on a beach somewhere, enjoy the sun, the sounds of waves, the oceans, fresh coconuts. That's your type of holiday. Others of you I know are like, nah, that's not for me. I want to climb mountains and do things with my bare hands. It doesn't matter. The point is that there's a gap. Let's call this the hope gap. The gap between what you desire and the current reality where you don't have that desired thing. That's why we hope for things like peace. We hope for a world where there is no more fighting and warring. The present reality is that there are wars all over the world. We've seen that in Ukraine and Russia, in Nigeria, in India and Pakistan. Tensions seem high. We see this economically. Tariff wars creating instability and uncertainty for so many people. We hope for things in our personal lives. Challenging circumstances. A desire to see a breakthrough in a situation from illness. You're tired, you just need a break from the work cycle you're in, or you desire to have a job or a relationship. The hope gap is there between our current reality and our desired reality. That desire for rest that so many of us long for because we're tired. That desire for peace that so many long for because we just want to stop fighting. We want to stop taking sides and see this angst and raging. The desire to see change for something better that is fulfilling and satisfying, that brings us joy. Here's the thing the Bible tells us. That gap should never have existed. When God created the world, there was no hope gap. The current and desired realities were one and the same. God made things where there was perfect rest, perfect peace, perfect joy. Hope didn't need to exist. Where it came is when we chose to leave that great home that God had given us because we thought, okay, I think I can build a better one over here. Stick on the theme of oceans that we've had. It's like our lives are becoming like ships lost at sea. As we drift away from home, following these false promises of a better opportunity and deeper fulfillment over here, we are instead met with storms drifting further out. The more time we spend away from our true home, the deeper we realize this need for hope. That is a picture of what it is to turn away from God. What the Bible calls sin or rebellion. which is why hope is such a powerful force in the world. When we aren't with God, though, we misdirect this hope into other things around us that give us some respite for a moment, our careers, a relationship, a hobby. But there, the hope gap is always there because there is only one thing that will ever fill that gap permanently. And Paul is praying that we would know of that hope to which God has called us, where God is saying, let that hope gap, hey, look, let me call you home. It's like a dad, you know, when you've seen a child, when a dad's seen their child upset and broken, you often hear them say this phrase, should we go home? And the kid nods. Here is the God who calls his people, picks them up and says, look, come, let's go home. Come to that place where you were meant to be, that place of rest, that place of peace, of satisfaction into eternity. See, that is why Jesus Christ came to be that hope. He came to show the way home. Not only that, but to be the way home. This is the thing, God's call of hope, he often works in the complete opposite way that we think he should work. It's so countercultural and counterintuitive because the hope that God calls us to comes through something that seems utterly hopeless. Through a Roman cross where the Son of God, where Jesus Christ was crucified, there was no hope for Jesus there. Jesus takes a place of hopelessness so that our hope would be made complete. That's what Jesus does. See, God could so easily have every right to leave us out there in the middle of the oceans, abandoned. God is righteous and just. And so for the things that are wrong, somebody needs to be held account. But because God loves his people, his one and only Son comes and says, you know what? I'll be held to account for your rebellion. We don't deserve that. But that is the sheer love and grace of God. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. That's the hope that God has called us to. Undeserved grace that leads to a certain hope that we are a children of God on our way home to the Father. There's the hope. Second thing, carry on in verse 18. The hope to which he has called you at the end, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, when you initially read that, I think we often read it of it as us inheriting God and the kingdom of heaven. That's often the way Christians think. Oh, what am I going to get? Because I think we live in a very consumerist society, so it's often, hear the word inheritance, what do I receive? But if you look carefully at the phrasing, verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Do you see what Paul's praying? It isn't that we inherit God's kingdom, as our minds often jump to, but it's this, that we would know the riches of knowing that God inherits people like us. So take that, just pause for a moment and take that in. The God of the universe who owns everything, who doesn't need anything at all, completely self-sufficient. He's the definition of love. He loves perfectly as God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. He doesn't need anything. But he says to us, I want you as my people. I want you to be my glorious inheritance. And then he says to the universe watching, to the heavenly realms, to the angels, to all of creation, he says, do you want to see my glory? Then look at my church. Look at these people. These are my treasured possession. This is where my glory is at. See, that's the richness that we have when we know God. Not in a material sense. Let me try and frame it differently. In this world, when do you feel really rich and full? When do you feel so secure and full of joy? As human beings, I think one of the times we feel riches is not when we have lots of stuff. When we have lots of stuff, we just want more and more. But when we feel treasured out of love, that's when we feel secure. That's when we feel rich. When somebody you look up to looks at you and says, I love you so much. But not only that, they don't just say that to you, but they go around displaying and announcing it unashamedly to everyone, to everywhere they go. I think that's the moment when you feel so full and rich and satisfied. And there is nothing more rich than when God says, I love you and you are mine, my treasured possession. That from now into eternity, you will be mine. Where God is in the business of letting the whole universe know that this person right here, they are my treasured possession, my glorious inheritance. Some of us sit here thinking, somebody like me, why would God do that? Surely not. I don't deserve it. I feel unlovable. I mess up all the time. And God says, yes, somebody like you. Not because there's anything inherently good in us, Not because we do the right things or we try and be kind or we say the right prayers or serve the church. But it's only because of what Jesus has done. Again, we see the countercultural, totally counterintuitive way that God does things. Because we see the riches of God's love for us, of this promise that he says, you'll be my glorious inheritance in and through Jesus, because Jesus became poor for our sake. The God of glory left the riches of heaven to step into this world. He became poor where he didn't have a place to lay his head, but even poorer than that, to the point of death, where you saw him on display on the cross, where there was nothing in his hands. He emptied himself so that we would be treasured and know that we are treasured by God. Another way to see it is like this. See, when Jesus took our place on the cross, we took his place in heaven. Jesus is the Son of God, so when he takes our place to become poor, we become sons and heirs in his place. And we see how God's love is pointed at us, where he says, you are my treasured inheritance. You are my children. That's what that glorious inheritance means. That's the second thing that we pray for in our content. So the hope we have, knowing that we are rich in as being God's treasured possession, his glorious inheritance. And the third thing is his incomparable great power. Look at that in verse 19. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. When you think of God's power, what do we think of? Where does a mind naturally go? A lot of people think of creation. When God created out of nothing, that's a huge vastness of the universe, shows God's unending power, surely. That's where you tend to go, big, vast, huge, that's what's powerful. But Paul goes to a place where we see God's power, where it's not just vast and expansive, but actually where it's glorious and beautiful. Instead of the vastness of God's creative power, Paul focuses on the unique and specific display of God's saving power. He says, look, do you want to see the power of God? He says, then look no further than the empty tomb. God's salvation is found in the cross, because it's at the cross where there's confirmation that God has called us through the blood of Jesus into hope to be his people. He's forgiven us and redeemed us. It's through the cross that we see the richness of being called to be God's great inheritance. But the confirmation of all of that comes because the tomb is empty. See, I could come to you and say, you know what, when I die, these things are going to happen. Sounds great. But once I die, you'd be thinking, I'm never going to know. Unless that person comes back to rise from the grave and say, do you now see? Do you trust me now? That is the incomparable power of God. He is not only the God that creates life, but resurrects life. But one step further, Jesus has not only proved that death has no hold on him and that everything he said is true, but he also shows the journey, the path that we're on. Look at verse 19. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. See, Jesus doesn't just rise and just hang around, walking around this earth, but he rose and returned to his rightful place back on the throne at the right hand of the Father. He's the right ruler and authority over all things. And here is the hope that we have in Christ. That same power that God showed and poured out in Jesus is for us who believe. So when we too rise from the grave, we are called to be with God into eternity. And that same power will bring us into God's kingdom as his glorious inheritance, where the Son of God sits today. He doesn't just resurrect us so we can just go back to enjoying the life here, but he resurrects us to rule alongside Jesus. Now think, how does that affect us today? That feels all so distant. How does it affect us today? Well, the final two verses. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, do you notice where the power of God is focused on earth today? Jesus' power isn't primarily focused in creation, but the concentration, the headship, the rule of Jesus is most clearly displayed in the local church. The church is seen as the fullness of Jesus, not in the sense that we complete Jesus, but it's the church where we see Jesus displaying his glorious rule and reign most vividly and powerfully in this world. He pours out his power to continue to fill his church so that we as the body of Christ would take his fullness and display it to the world. Do you see how this prayer changes our perspective of God's power and God's church? The power of God is displayed in the resurrection and victory of Jesus. It's for the believers. That's the focus. But that same victorious power, rule and reign, is then focused and spotlighted on the church. This is why the church is so important. Church isn't important because it benefits us. Church isn't important because we're the witness to the world. As true as those things are, as good as those things are, the church is important because the church is important to God. God's power in and for the church, the fullness and the body of Christ. So let me close with giving us a few thoughts. Okay, so what does this mean for our prayer life today? How does this prayer that we've looked at together challenge us? Well, firstly, it teaches us we need to be praying continually. Paul is unceasing in his prayer for one another to know God better, and that's what we should be doing. Let's go away from here praying this prayer every day. Pray that for one another. Pray that for the sister and brother that they would know God better. Secondly, it means that we need to pray. See, it's good and well teaching one another, reading books together, having interesting debates about who God is. But the key thing we learn from Paul's prayer is that we need to pray because this is God's work. We need to pray that God's spirit of revelation would come and reveal, open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten us so that we would know God better in the depths of our hearts. Thirdly, pray that we would know the hope that God has called us to. The hope of being redeemed, forgiven, restored, back into relationship with God. That hope gap that we constantly feel Jesus has already won and filled. Fourthly, pray that we would know how loved we are by God. Because God is telling the universe the whole time that these people that Jesus, my son, died for, they are my inheritance. If you want to see my glory, just look at the church. And these people sitting around here who have put their trust in Jesus. Now, I can say, look, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus yet, it's not too late. You can still do that today. If you want to know of this hope, of this love, of the richness of being God's treasured possession, then you can come to Christ to pray to him, say, look, God, I'm sorry I turned away from you. I want to come back to you. And let him show you who he is through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Fifthly and finally, know of God's great power for us. The power of God shown in resurrection and Jesus' exaltation that is for us today, that confirms this hope that we speak of, that confirms the victory over sin and death and all its effects. And that power is displayed and constantly poured out into the church, into his people. It should challenge us as a church to know, to remind, to share this power more richly in our community with one another. To remind one another of the release we have from the chains of sin in this world. To pray that this same power would help us to release ourselves from idols, from the things that grip us in this world. To realize actually how rich we are as God's treasured possession, so that we would continually hold more loosely to the things and hopes of this world. We should pray for one another that we know more of this power in our suffering. Where we know it, when we know that God never leaves us to suffer alone. Where in suffering, we feel this hope gap widen so much more. To remember, no, Jesus paid it all. Remember the promise of Christ. He's covered it all. He's crossed it all. The effects of sin that lead to this suffering have been dealt with, where Jesus stretched out his arms to draw us in, to cover us over, and to carry us home. We should pray that this power would embolden us to speak more boldly about Christ. That we as a church would grow in desire to display this glory more individually and collectively across the city, to see Jesus impact the city more and more. To be the body of Christ for one another. To pray that we would know God better and encounter him more as we do community together and as we affect the communities around us. So look, friends, let's pray in this way that the Lord's word teaches us. Here's a suggestion. Why don't you pray this prayer every day this week? It'll just take you a few minutes. Just have Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 in front of you and just pray that every morning. Just get up, pray it, or every evening, whenever. Pray this through. Meditate on these words and let God shape you so that you would know him better. So that we would live in hope, that we would live knowing the richness of being God's treasured possession, and that we would live as those living with the power of God. Amen. Let me lead us in a prayer as we move into our response time. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Father, this is a prayer that we long for. Father, we pray that we would continue to pray this prayer, that we would know you better and better, that your spirit would pour into us to reveal, to enlighten us in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, to be shaped by Christ, to be shaped by the hope that he has called us to be shaped by the power that he pours out into us, to be shaped knowing the richness of being your glorious inheritance. Father, transform us as we pray in this way, we pray. In Jesus' name.